All right, it is that time again. If you would open your copy of the Scripture with me to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. We began looking at this passage last week, looking at a very lackluster time in the life of Moses. But this is not a story about Moses, friends. This is a record of the Creator. This is a record of Yahweh dealing with His people. And a record of how He deals with people and how He deals with them in their weakness and how He deals with us in our weakness. Moses has been described in Scripture as the meekest man who ever lived. Moses had more exercise humility in his life than maybe anyone who ever lived before or certainly after, as far as those who have an earthly mother and earthly father. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, would have had infinitely greater capacity for meekness and humility than did Moses. But Moses is a great example, and Moses is a spiritual hero. But Moses has a very approachable side. Moses is one that gives us almost as much example of what not to do as he does of what to do. And a friend of mine was talking to him this week, and we're talking about trying to minister to our kids. And I said, you know, I can tell my kids what to do, and sometimes I can tell them more clearly what not to do because I'm far better acquainted with what not to do than I am with what to do in certain situations. And both sides of that are profitable for us, to learn from another's mistakes, either by taking positive advice or taking the advice, don't do what I did because it is the negative. And Moses gives us both of those. And here, this is one of those, one of the things that we can learn from Moses that can save us some headache. Moses doubted God. And let's face it, we all live with doubt. We all deal with doubt at some point or other. We don't always believe as we should. We're not always as solid in our belief as we should be, as firm as we should be. And we wonder how God deals with that. Because you know how you deal with people that doubt you. You know how you deal with a spouse that doubts what you think, doubts what you say, doubts what you claim to be able to do, doubts what you promise you're going to do. You know how we deal with our kids when they doubt us. And sometimes we get very irritated. And we wonder. We don't really wonder. We just assume, I suppose, and we project onto God the weaknesses that we have and just look at Him very often as though He is like us. But friends, the reality is He's nothing like us. We've been created in His image. We are a very shadowy reflection of who He is, a thumbnail sketch of who He is, if you will, that we have capacities and abilities and things built into us that are to be His reflection to His creation. The heavens declare the glory of God to us. We are to be the representatives and the image bearer of God to creation and to other creatures and to one another. But God is not like us. God is above and beyond us. In Dr. Sproul's book on holiness, he is taking Isaiah's vision of God in chapter 6 and describes holiness as God's otherness. God is above and other and different and separated from us. He is holy. And because He is holy, we have every reason to believe what He says. And to doubt Him is a significant problem. So what is it like before God when we have a response of doubt? Well, the better question is, how does God respond to doubt? We see Yahweh's response to doubt here in the life of Moses, which is good news for us because it sets an example for us of how God deals with Moses. Let's read chapter 6 of Exodus. Let's begin in verse 22 of chapter 5. I want to catch the flow of what's going on. Remember, Moses has been to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's response to what Yahweh said was to place himself in a higher position than Yahweh. Moses comes to him and says, "Thus says Yahweh." Well, Pharaoh sends his taskmasters and said, "You go tell them, 'Thus says Pharaoh.'" Thus says your true God. I am your God. I am God here. This is what I have to say. I'm not concerned about what some other supposed God has to say. I am your God, and this is what I say. And he has not only mistreated the Israeli people, Pharaoh here has absolutely set himself in diametric opposition with the God of heaven. On purpose, consciously, not some sort of an accident. This is a concerted effort on his part to set himself against the God of heaven. When the children of Israel realize this, they realize that their goose is cooked because they have no way out of this. They have no deliverer. And now they have a real problem because not only do they have this excessive slavery, now they have a slave owner in Pharaoh who sees himself as a god and them as his creatures to be disposed of as he sees fit, and he does not care if they are disposed of. If ever there was a time in their life when they were hopeless, now is it. They just thought they were hopeless before. But that's, you could compare the condition that they find themselves in verse 19 of chapter 5 with the position they were in before Moses arrived. As the first position was a complaint, the second position is life or death. Like your kids complaining they have nothing to wear compared to your child saying that I'm about to have an aneurysm and die. This is the difference. One is, both of them are uncomfortable, but one is absolutely deadly. And that is where they find themselves, in a hopeless, horrified condition where there is only one remedy. There is no earthly remedy to the predicament that they have just been put in. And that is part of the reason that Pharaoh does this. This demon-possessed, demonically inspired instrument of the evil one knows that he has now put these people in such a place of crushing that they have no earthly hope. They lash out at Moses as people are apt to do, as you and I undoubtedly would have done. And Moses does not respond to them. It says, then Moses returned to Yahweh and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. This is a level of doubt that very few people ever reach. It is only people that are in the heaviest stages of agony that will lash out at God this way. God, why did you do this to me? You've not done anything good for me. Let's say the sudden loss of a child, the destruction of a marriage, some horrendous medical diagnosis. We find ourselves in doubt and wrestling with emotions. And it tends to come out, these people lashed out at Moses, and Moses says, all I did was what God sent me to do. And then he comes to God and he says, why did you send me here? If you know everything, didn't you see this coming? Why did you even send me here? And since I came, you've not done anything for these people. That's what happened in the garden. God comes in and finds Adam and Eve wearing fig leaves. I'll never understand that. You pick figs before? You ever been in that fig tree thinking, boy, I wish I had a coat made out of this. I need me an undershirt made out of this. This is fine right here. Maybe there's something lost in translation, but in the garden, he comes to find them hiding. And he gives Adam a chance to fess up. Adam, where are you? Well, we heard you walking in the garden and we were afraid because we're naked. Who told you you were naked, boy? That woman you gave me. The woman you gave me. Adam didn't blame Eve. Adam blamed God. You know why he didn't blame Eve? Because she was standing next to him. And there had to be at least one bare fig tree branch that she could have had real easy access to at that moment. He blamed God. He didn't blame Eve. When you brought me. Moses here is doing the same thing. It's just the natural thing. You've not done anything for these people. Now I'm here. They're on my back because all I did was what you said to do. Then Yahweh said to Moses, the exact opposite of what you expect. You would expect Yahweh to act just like you and I do to our kids, our spouse, people that doubt us, people that wrongfully accuse us. he's been doubted and wrongfully accused in that doubt. Then he says to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For by a strong hand he will let them go, and by a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh I was not known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in slavery, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians, and I will deliver them from their slavery. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, who brought you from out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land of which I swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their weakness of spirit and hard slavery. Only the Word of God could take this much information and put it in this compact package. We looked last week at Yahweh's responsiveness. Now, we would expect Yahweh to respond the way that He did back in chapter 4 in verse 14, that the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. We see in verse 6 that God spoke to Moses. Verse 2, He spoke further to Moses. He never addresses Moses' doubt by saying, why are you doubting me? He never fusses at Moses. He never says, who are you accusing here, boy? Who do you think you're talking to? He doesn't say that. He begins to respond, and he's declaring to Moses who he is. He's really just reminding Moses, and we need a reminder very often. He is responding to Moses' doubt. And we looked at many of the places where remember and remind are words that are used in the Scripture. And we see that he did not deal harshly with Moses. He tells Moses that they have finally reached the proper time. He says, now you will see. Now. It's now. We finally reached the point. Now is the proper time. Then he says now he has a proper target. Because Pharaoh has officially and purposefully and overtly and callously challenged the Creator. He has called God out onto the mat and says, I'll do battle with you and show you and everyone else who is boss. I'll show you who's truly God around here. That's what Pharaoh has said. And he has willfully made himself the target. And God now has a proper target. It's not that God could just come and condemn Pharaoh out of the blue. It's not that he could come and just do what he does to Pharaoh merely to get even with Pharaoh because of the prayers of the Israeli people. Just think if God acted like that. Just think if Matt and Andre got sideways with one another over who knows what. And one of them petitioned the Lord and said, Lord, you know that Andre, you know what he's like. You hear what his wife says. You hear what those guys that work with him think of him. You know what he's done. Lord, get him. Lord, just get him. Just get even with him for me. Then you got Andre over there and said, Lord, that Matt, he thinks he's in the right, but he ain't got a leg to stand on. Lord, for about 12 seconds, I thought of it right here. That'll get edited. Y'all don't understand all of the jokes that are cracked between him and his wife. That doesn't touch what she said the other day about the Calcasieu River, but I'll tell you that later. Let's say they're at each other's throat. And Matt's praying that the Lord get even with Andre, and Andre's praying that the Lord get even with Matt. What's the Lord going to do? What's he going to do? Well, whichever one is his favorite is going to get it. Or whichever one prays the most, or whichever one gives the most, whichever. He's not going to just come down and say, well, you made Matt mad, Andre, so I'm going to get you. As if God is that fickle. I can't believe you did that to Andre, Matt. I'm going to get you. He's not petty. And he couldn't just come down and say, hey, you have attacked my people and you've enslaved my people. And slavery is wrong. Is slavery wrong? Yeah. Nobody's ever questioned that. But it wasn't new. Even then. It talks about Nimrod as being a possessor of men. Nimrod would have been a slave driving slave owner, unbelievable, oppressive leader of people. And Pharaoh's just following in his footsteps, if anything. And now he's been deified by the people, and he has accepted that deification and carries that claim to its ultimate end, that he has power over life and death. And when he sets himself against Yahweh, he has now become a proper target, and Yahweh can now use the proper tactics against him. Up until now, Pharaoh has only had to deal with his own poor choices and his own the things that he has earned for himself as repercussions for his own sin, like every other person. But now he has purposely put himself at odds with God, and God is going to enlist the proper tactics. He says, by a strong hand. Listen, if you shake hands with a grown man shakes hands with a child, you know what that child thinks? Man, he's got strong hands. If I shake hands with a man and I come tell you that cat's got a strong handshake, that means something different than if your child says that. Because there is a difference in my determination of what is a strong handshake. When the Lord describes a strong hand, there is only one that can fit that bill, and that is his hand. And he says, by a strong hand, he will let them go, and by a strong hand, he will drive them out. It's not just that he's going to be attacked and he's going to let them go. He's going to get involved with all of his might and say, you're leaving or else. He's going to turn this death threat around and say, if you don't leave, you're dead. Get your stuff, get your people, get the animals, all of you, leave. And we'll see that's what happens. That was Yahweh's responsiveness. Let's look at Yahweh's remembrance in verses 2 to 5. Verses 2 to 5. In verses 2 and 3, we see a sovereign revelation. God spoke further to Moses. Not in anger, not in irritation. God is still explaining things to Moses. God is dealing with Moses like you and I deal with our children when they're very young. The older they get, the more we expect from them. But when they're very young, we're very patient. We take our time to explain little things. Miriam and Naomi have grown up in a world where tying their shoes is not necessary to learn until they're 7 or 8 years old. Velcro and strap, they can buckle a shoe really well because they're girls and they wear pretty buckle shoes. But I'll tell my kids, put your shoes on or tie your shoes. I just expect them to know how to do that. The little ones, I have to sit down, and some of you sit down and tell them that you take the rabbit and go around the hole, around the, I don't even know how it works, around the stump and through the, I don't even know, I've just heard people do it. But you take that time and you explain it to them. And when we're teaching them their verses for Kids Club, when they're really little, we sit down and we mouth them to them, have them repeat back to us. We say more to them. Miss Mona worked in Cubbies for 100 years. And I worked in Cubbies with her for a while, and that's how these kids would come in, and we'd get them to say the verse back to us, and you take time. We didn't do that in JVs. We didn't do that in the clubs that were above that. You come in and know these verses. We expect more of them, but the Lord is still dealing tenderly with Moses. And he says, speaks further to Moses. He's speaking. He's not in anger. He's still dealing with Moses very tenderly here. And he tells him, I am Yahweh. Remember this. You're going to see here in a minute why he continues to tell him that he's Yahweh and why that is so important. And remember, he asked him at the burning bush, they will want to know what is your name. Why did they want to know what was his name? You think they couldn't remember his name? You know, we're like that. Visitor comes to church. We talk to them, and we know a bunch of people they know where they work, talk to them. Next week they come back, and you go to somebody. You remember their name? You don't do that yet, do you? That cat remembers the names. I'm not kidding. He's the one I go to. Hey, bro, you remember what that guy's name was? It's not that they forgot his name and they needed to be reminded. But what we're going to see here is that he is now revealing himself to these people in a way that he has never revealed himself before. There is an intimacy involved here. He gives a sovereign revelation. He has chosen the time, just like we're looking at Jesus in Matthew and John chapter 4 in the morning. He chose when to reveal himself, when he reveals himself to this Sychar Samaritan woman. Sovereignly, it was his time, and this is God's time, and there's a revelation coming. He says, I am Yahweh. He reminds Moses, just put this thing in context. He's going to send him with what he wants to say to the Israeli people, and he says, I am Yahweh at the beginning and the end. It's like the quotation marks on what he has to say. Yahweh is saying it. Hey, Yahweh has just said it. These are the words of the living God. The self-existent sovereign in heaven has this to say to you. And everything that he says and everything that he does flows through that. So that we can know who it is that we're dealing with. And Moses could know who it is that he is dealing with. And remember that Moses is recording this after the fact. Moses is telling us what happened, how this came out. There may have been a little bit more dialogue than this. I don't know. But this is what has been recorded for us. I am Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says that he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He spoke to Abraham. We don't even know how. We don't know if it was just a voice out of heaven. We don't know of a burning bush experience with Abraham. We know that the Lord and two angels met him outside of the plain of Shinar where Sodom was and met him at his tent. You know that the angel of the Lord was there and he spoke with him. But he says that I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We know of Jacob's dream. We know of Jacob had the wrestling match with this Christophany at the Jabbok River as he was coming across back into the promised land, coming back from Haran. We know that he appeared to them. And we wonder, how did he appear to him? He says, I appeared to him as God Almighty. I appeared to them as God Almighty. As he has revealed himself to them as El Elyon, the strongest, strong one. That is what God Almighty is translated. This is how they knew him. He's been referred to as the God of your fathers thus far, and they're referring to the God of their fathers was this God Almighty, this El Elyon. Moses has referred to him in Genesis many times as Elohim, just the generic term for God, if there's a generic term for God in Scripture. But it's getting more specific. He's not just any God, he is God Almighty. And he said, I revealed myself. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. It says that Abraham was a friend of God. But this says that Abraham did not know God as well as he is revealing himself to Moses. And if you remember, as we studied Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all of the brothers, all of the descendants of Abraham, from the son of promise through the chosen son of the two, what we continued to see was that God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. He uses fallen, broken vessels to accomplish his sovereign purposes so that the credit goes to him. And let's face it, he has no other choice because all he has are broken vessels to use. It's not El Elyon. I should have looked at my notes. That's God Most High. It's typically translated God Most High. This is El Shaddai. God Almighty. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob Abraham and his sons as El Shaddai, but I was not known to them as Yahweh. Well, we've got a little bit of a problem that we have to deal with that being said. Because back in chapter 14 of Genesis, in verse 22, this is where Abraham rescues Lot. Chapter 14, he meets Melchizedek afterward. And remember, he makes an offering to Melchizedek, who was king of Salem. And he was the priest of God Most High. Verse 22, the king of Sodom had said to Abraham, "Give me the people, but you take the possessions." Abraham says this in verse 22. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, so that you would not say, I have made Abraham rich. I don't accept nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their share." Well, you see here, preacher, Abraham says Yahweh. I'm glad you noticed that. We've got three options here. One option is what, I don't remember what they call it, it's such a silly idea. There is a certain school of thought and higher criticism that looks at the different sections in the writings of Moses and say that there were multiple writers, that as time went on they added to it, as though it was folklore that was recorded. That is attacking the veracity of the Scripture. The Bible says that Moses wrote it. But if there were multiple writers, then they would have used multiple names for God, and then you would find that in translators. That's one option. Another option, very popular option, is that they knew the name, not the meaning, or did not know him personally. They knew the name, but they didn't know the full extent of what the name meant, like Moses and these people are going to find out. That they used a name for God that they didn't understand. They did understand El Shaddai as God Almighty, but they didn't understand Yahweh. It was not, they just called him by that name. Or there's a third option, that Moses is writing this after the fact. Moses is writing about Abraham hundreds of years after the fact. 430 years at the very least, maybe 450. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses didn't write this down at Mount Sinai. Moses now at Mount Sinai has had the burning bush experience. He's had the circumcision experience on the way to Egypt. He's had the rejection of Pharaoh over and over again. He's had this time of concern that we're looking at now. He will have all of the plagues as experience in his mind. He will have the being shoved out and shoved across the Red Sea. He will have the trip immediately as they cross the Red Sea, all of the complaining, water from a rock, throwing a tree into a poison well that made it better. He will have seen the snake on the pole. He will have spent 40 days, two times, on the mountain with God. By the time that he's writing this, so Moses writing after the fact is telling the original readers who and where Yahweh had been moving. What Yahweh had done, what he was doing. Abraham says, I'm serving this God that we know is Yahweh. Why would he not say that it's Yahweh that Abraham, whether Abraham knew the name or not, why would he not do that? I'll give you another little clue, and by the way, if you haven't guessed, the third one is what that's where I stand. And if you don't, it's fine. That's just a finer point of criticism here. Ultimately, the second and the third kind of blend together because one way or another, they're going to know God in more intimacy than Abraham did as they go through this. That much is true. But I got to tell you, if they knew Yahweh by the name Yahweh, and that's how they referred to him, before he tells Moses, this will now be my memorial name. And when he went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, Pharaoh would never have said, who is Yahweh that I should listen to his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and also I will not let Israel go. I never heard of Yahweh. What's Yahweh? He said, Yahweh is the God of the Hebrews. I've never heard of this. So that lends to the idea that Moses is writing this after the fact, and he's declaring all of the times that Yahweh moved. Is that inappropriate? No, it's not inappropriate. Was God different in Genesis than he is in Exodus? No. But we see that what God is doing here is revealing himself in a very sovereign way. He's giving a greater understanding of himself. Because let's face it, how are you going to know anything about God if he doesn't just reveal it to you? You're never going to guess it. You're never going to find it on your own. No one asked for this book. None of us did. It was already here. He made the provision at the right time sovereignly, and he has revealed himself. I am Yahweh. I appeared as God Almighty, but I was not known to them. And what he's telling Moses is, you're about to get a glimpse of me that they never saw. You're about to get to know me in a way that they never knew. They were doing what I told them, really, if you want to use an English expression, out of blind faith. They just believed the Lord. What is faith? Faith is just believing what God says. People talk about you got to have faith. You just have to have faith that everything's going to be all right. Why would I believe that? Because it's easier than dealing with the fact that it's never been all right. I believe that in the end, God said it's going to be all right, but it's going to be a rocky road between here and there. That's different than saying, well, I just trust that God's going to make it all right. Why? He didn't say he would. He said he's at work in all things for your good. He doesn't say he's at work in all things to make everything good for you. I was not known to them as Yahweh. By my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. And we see a sovereign reminder in verse 4. Hey, Moses, remember. Remember what has happened. Remember what has been promised. And remember who promised it. Look at what he says in verse 4. And I also established my covenant with them. I established it. I have already established it. It has been rooted in granite. It is immovable. It is impossible to change. Nothing stops, hinders, or interferes with what I do in my time. In my time. See, that's where we get off course, because we want the timing to change. We want the timing to correspond to what we want and how we would like it to be. You know we do this. I'm telling you, we do this, not you do this. I try not to go to the Lord and tell him how I think he should do things that I'm praying for, but I sure like to tell him the time frame. And you hear me pray for people in this church, and I pray for you the same way. Lord, your people are under distress. Would you give them relief right now, today? I pray for people to come to repentance, and I pray that today would be the day, not one day in the future. Lord, would you maybe one day? That's kind of like the evolutionist does. Well, yeah, this happened in evolution. It just happened so long ago, like maybe a million or a billion. What are they up to, 15 billion years now? They have to just keep, we just keep adding on the back. We do that in prayer. We just keep adding on to the future. Well, one day if you would do this, I don't always pray that way. I'm praying right now. I believe that you can do it right now. If you choose to wait, that's your business. But I'm praying that you do it now. And when it doesn't come now, we begin to get nervous. And he's telling Moses, hey, buddy, I'm the one that made the covenant. I remember. I established it. No one came to me. No one joined in with me. I established a covenant with them. Who's the them? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham wasn't seeking God, by the way. Abraham was not some seeker out there trying all the religions to find the one that's right. You hear people say that all the time. That'll lead you down hell's path. God showed up and told Moses, look, if you'll do what I say, this is what I'm going to do for you. Go to the land, I'll show you. I'm going to do all this for you. And he comes to him in the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham falls asleep. God puts him in a divine coma so he can survive it. And God passes through the pieces by himself. And what does he say? We're going to do this. And we're going to see this happen. And we're going to get this together. And is that what he said? No, he said, I will. I will. Just what he says here. There are seven I wills in this passage. We're going to look at them in a moment. He says, I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. To do what? To give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. They sojourned in it. I established a covenant that I would give them that land. What he's telling Moses here is that, listen, Moses, I am promising two things right now to this enslaved, embittered, harassed, helpless, terrified group of people known to the world as the Israelis, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm promising two things right now. I'm going to give them their freedom, and I'm giving them the land that I promised in the Abrahamic covenant. I'm not coming to relieve them merely of the harassment that they're under. I'm coming to bring them to provide what I have promised. I'm doing far more than they've even asked for. Has the Lord ever done that for you? You have a need, you have a concern in life, and you come to the Lord, and He's already got the solution on His way. You don't even know it yet. You just finally realize that there's something that you have a need of, and the answer is already on the way, and it comes with far more provision than you ever anticipated. That's what they're about to experience. They just want somebody to get them out of the clutches of this man that thinks he's a god that no one can stand up to, and they have no earthly hope. And he said, not only am I going to come and rescue them from slavery, but I'm going to bring them into a land that is broad, flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give them that land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because I established my covenant with them, and nothing interferes with what Yahweh, the self-existent one, does. That is a sovereign reminder in verse 4. There's a sovereign remembrance in verse 5. This is the sovereign one remembering. Not that he forgot, but it's really more that he is moving and acting on what he has promised in the past. Now the time has come. This is the proper time for more than one thing. The proper time for him to deal with Pharaoh, but it's the proper time for him to move. Verse 5. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in slavery. I have heard their groaning. So Pharaoh is about to get a double dose of the wrath of God because he has messed with their people, and now he has messed with God's name, and he is rolling it all into one atomic ball of wax, and he's going to deal with the whole thing. He says, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in slavery, and I have remembered my covenant. I'm coming now. I'm going to come and rescue them, and I'm going to deal with the Egyptians at the same time that I fulfill what I've promised. And I'll just give you a little prelude. It doesn't happen fast even then. They're going to be taken out of Egypt. But they're going to spend 40 years wandering in a wasteland, having to have God train them to trust Him, because there's nothing out there for them except the provision that He makes. They're going to spend 40 years wandering in a wilderness, having water come out of the most inexplicable places, manna falling out of the sky, quail showing up every day, their clothes never wear out. I mean, look, I can go find my own food if you can keep me from having to buy clothes every 3 days for my kids at the rate these things are growing. Have you seen the size of the feet of my sons? They got their mama's feet, you know. At least that's what it smells like. But all of this, she don't listen to this. All of this is... All of this is about to happen for them. Because he says, I remember my covenant. I didn't forget. I'm bringing it to a head. I'm bringing it to completion. I'm coming now to act on behalf of that. I remember my covenant, and now is the proper time, and now I have the proper target, and I will use the proper tactic. Verses 6 through 9, I've titled Yahweh's Reassurance. These are hurting people. These are weary people. These are doubting people, and they need some reassurance. And we all need some reassurance. Sometimes that comes from the hand of God through our brethren. Very often people come alongside and encourage and exhort us and bring the gifts of mercy and come and say, listen, this is what the Scripture says. God hasn't forgotten. This is not something that has befallen you that He cannot handle. And don't ever go to somebody and say these words. God will never give you more than you can handle. If you want to lie to him, tell him that the dress doesn't make her look ugly. I don't know. Just lie about something else, but don't tell him that. Because God always gives you more than you can handle. You know how I know that? Because life is more than you and I can handle, just on a regular basis. And that has been allowed, and that comes to us with the expectation that it drives us to Him. And His reassurance is not that everything is going to work out all right, just have hope that it's going to be okay. His reassurance is this, three words in English, I am Yahweh. He's going to reassure Moses to go and reassure them, and they're not going to really respond great at first. But we need this too. We're weak, and life is hard, and we need some reassurance. We're going to see seven I wills in this verse. They're not conditional. They're not contingent on anything. It's just what he says, the seven I wills. He uses seven I wills that he can actually back up. There are five I wills in Isaiah chapter 14. That the one who speaks these I wills has no capacity to carry them out. The one that says these I wills is one that is so full of himself as to be mockingly ignorant of reality. So much so that Dr. Rogers used to say that he is brilliantly stupid. Isaiah 14, beginning in chapter 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations, but this is what happened. You've been cut down. You've been weakened. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. He made very bold statements, the five I wills in Isaiah 14, with no capacity to carry them out, with no hope to carry them out, no justifiable reason to expect that he would carry them out. But there are seven I wills in this passage that God has spoken, that he has declared, and he has given it to them as a reassurance of what they can expect to happen, that they can trust Him. And He starts and ends, as I said earlier, with these three words, I am Yahweh. In verse 6, He begins, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh. At the end of verse 8, I am Yahweh. It's like the quotation marks. Yahweh is saying it, by the way, Yahweh has said it. This is the I am is saying this. The self-existent sovereign one over whom there is no other. In comparison to whom there is no other. He stands alone. Verse 6 begins with a personal promise. He says, I am Yahweh. He gives, what is his personal name? This is an intimate name. Remember who I am. Remember who I've told you that I am. I, the God who is making himself known to you personally, is saying this. I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians. He starts with I am Yahweh, and ends with I am Yahweh, and has seven I wills in between. I wonder if it rings in your mind that he's swearing by himself. In Matthew 23, Jesus is excoriating the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 16, he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the sanctuary, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the sanctuary is obligated. You fools and blind men, for which is more important, the gold or the sanctuary that sanctified the gold? And you say, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on the altar, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar, the sacrifices that sacrifices the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the sanctuary and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." And why are they making, they're making promises and swearing by things in the temple? Because they're swearing by things that are greater than them. The Pharisees swear by the gold of the temple. Remember when you were a kid, "Well, I swear on my mama's grave." I never understood that because my mama's still living. You remember hearing that as a kid? "Oh, man, I swear on my mama's grave." What difference does that make? If your mama's got a grave, she don't care what you do. Hebrews chapter 6. The Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, gives us a little insight into what's happening here as God is promising by himself. In Exodus chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, the same God that says he established his covenant with Abraham," in Exodus 6, "it's promising some things to these people. It's echoing what happened with Abraham because he says to Abraham, 'I will.' For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself." He didn't have to swear on his mama's grave. He didn't have to swear by the gold on the temple. He didn't have to swear, cross his heart and hope to die, stick a needle in his eye. Doesn't have to put his hand on a Bible. He swears by himself because there's nothing greater by which he can swear. He swore by himself saying, "I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply you." And so, having patiently waited, he, being Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. So we see a promise and an oath. Men swear by something greater than themselves and they give an oath. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show that the heirs of promise, show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. He says that God swore on his own name and then made an oath that he would do it. And he's given a promise and an oath. And it's two things that the God who cannot lie has promised. He did that with Abraham and he does it again here in Exodus chapter 6. He promises by himself because there's nothing greater by which he can promise. This is a personal promise. And the only way that this promise could not happen is if God ceased to be God. If I cease to be the I am, then you could count me out. But until then, this is what I'm going to do. In verses 7 and 8, we see his personal purpose. Continuing with the I wills that in the middle of verse 6, "I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their slavery. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." I'm going to do this. He's promising by himself. This is a promise that he is making. Then it gets very personal, the purpose that we see coming out in verse 7, where he is still giving these seven I wills. Then I will take you for my people. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to take you out with an outstretched arm, redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments, and take you for my people. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Man, what a precious promise that is. To take God at His word, that I belong to Him, that He is mine and I am His. And you will know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians. You see, now they're in a place where there's no other explanation. You know, if Moses would have gone in and spoke to Pharaoh and said, "Hey, boy, let Yahweh's people go." And Pharaoh would have said, "Man, you know what? I mean, this guy turned that stick into a snake and he put his hand in his bosom and come, we better not mess with him and let them people go. Hey, Achmed, go let them people get out, get them all out of here. Let them go for 3 days. Give them 5 days. Just give them a reprieve. Give them five. I'm going to be generous. Give them five." If that would have happened, you know who would have gotten the credit? Moses. But Pharaoh acts like he does, and God allows him to act the way that he does so that verse 7 can be true. You will know that I am Yahweh who brought you out from under the hard labors of Egypt. They have no hope. They're not trusted in Moses. They've had no solution for generations. And now they're going to be rescued and they will have no one to thank. God will have no one that he has to share some supposed glory with. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I'll bring you into that land, number 6 and number 7, I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. I will bring you because I promised to do it. What they see here from the very mouth of Yahweh is that he is fully invested in this enterprise. This is a personal thing for him. And you know what happens when you get powerful people on your side in some endeavor that you want to undertake. Stuff starts happening. People get out of the way. The road just kind of gets smooth. People that have stroke in society, that's why we say in Louisiana, it is not what you know that matters, it is who you know that matters. Because if you know the right people, you can get anything done. And I'll tell you, I don't care who you know in Louisiana, I know the one that holds all things together by the word of his power. And when he is ready, the mighty governor can't stand in his way. There's no world leader, no cabal of world leaders stands in his way. He always does what he intends to do. And when he is sworn by his name, you can just get out of the way and wait for it. Because nothing stops it. And that's what they're going to learn. They will not respond to it properly for the most part, because the majority of them will die in unbelief in the wilderness. But they will learn. They will have no excuse to say, "Oh, well, you didn't tell us all that about you." No, he's revealing to them who he is. He is opening himself up in intimacy to these people. I am the I am. I am the creator. I am the self-sufficient, self-existent one that created all things and holds all things together. And I hold them in my hand like a man holds water. But they're going, for the most part, they're going to reject it. And honestly, in verse 9, we see that rejection in seed form. We see a pitiful or pitiable pressure. Well, we can understand the pressure that they were under. Man, this guy just shows up, promises them, they get real excited, and then everything goes from bad to worse, and now they have no hope. And this guy comes back and says, "Hey, I went back to Yahweh. He's got another message for you." And everything that we just read, I will, the seven I wills, I established my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I haven't forgotten it. I have remembered it. Now you're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. He's doubled down, and they have less reason to believe than they did before, and they believe less than they did before. There's a pressure on these people that creates a pitiful or a pitiable response. We can pity them. We can understand why. Look at verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel. Moses goes and gives exactly this message to them. But they did not listen to Moses on account of their weakness of spirit and hard slavery. Their weakness of spirit and hard slavery. They're under some severe pressure, and they have a weakness of spirit. They are emotionally spent, and they need someone to come in and move on their behalf. You know that's how you're saved? God comes in, and in spite of your inability and in spite of your weakness, He brings the Holy Spirit in there to give you what is necessary for you to believe and to turn to Him. Moses brings the message. They're too emotional or too distraught to believe. Maybe they hear it and there's maybe some of them are still jaded from the news that they got from Pharaoh, and things have gone from bad to worse. They've been thrown out of the frying pan and into the fire. Maybe some of them said, well, that's just too good to be true. All we really expected, all we were hoping that Yahweh could do is just get the Egyptians to leave us alone. And now you're telling us He's going to rescue us not from the slavery and bondage, but from Egypt and bring us into this land flowing with milk and honey. They're only interested in having it their way. That's one of the dangers of trying to make the gospel more acceptable to an unbeliever, because they'll take Jesus, but they'll want to take Jesus on their terms. But He's not come to negotiate. And He's not come to negotiate here. He doesn't say, well, okay, look, I was going to take y'all out, but this is what I'll do. Since you would like it better, I'll just go ahead and give you what you want. He doesn't do that. He said, I promise to do this, and I'm doing it because I promise to do it. I'm not necessarily doing it because I pity you above all people. I'm doing this because I've chosen you above all people for my own ends, because it is about what I'm trying to do to reveal myself, not only in name as the I Am, but to reveal my glory, my patience, my kindness, my goodness, my faithfulness. And all of this is going to be revealed to them and to the world as He deals with this people who are not merely unworthy. They don't even want it. They want God on their terms, but He's coming to them on His terms. They wanted relief. They didn't necessarily want the rescue that He has promised them. And we do this. This is what doubt creates. We doubt God because we get our focus off of Him, and we put our focus on what we want and how we feel and what we're going through and what we think and what we see as possible or impossible, and we're focused on what we think rather than focused on what He has said, who He is, what only He can do, what He has promised to do. We get caught in the looking at this box that we're caught in, and we can't see out of it, and God is looking to eternity. And friends, I'm going to tell you, 2 nanoseconds after you enter eternity, this life is going to be a very, very small potatoes for you. It's going to be small potatoes to you either as an unbeliever in hell who is experiencing the justifiable wrath of God for eternity. This life is going to be a small thing. Or it's going to be a small thing for you because you are in the very presence of the I Am in perfect holiness for eternity. And this life will be but a blip of a memory in the past. The thing that you will remember the most from this life is that Jesus died for you. God knows and God knew what was going on then. And He does not get discouraged or deterred by you and I and our doubt. Why? Because He is Yahweh. There is no other. None above Him, none before Him. All of time in His hands. He is the great God and deliverer that not only makes all things possible, He has made all things possible for life and salvation for you and I. And He is worthy of our trust. Father, thank You for revealing to us who You are in Your Word. And Lord, we have barely gotten our feet wet in this tremendous deep pool of revelation that You have given us of Yourself and in this book and in this passage, in this episode in Moses' life and the life of Your chosen people. Lord, we see a people that are like we are, unworthy, not desiring You in Your fullness, wanting You on their terms, but You are a patient, loving, kind, merciful, gracious Creator. And You remember that we are only dust, and we praise You for that patience. We praise you for your mercy and your power to accomplish all of the things that you do in us and all of the things that you do for us. We pray that you will be honored to the utmost in each of our lives. And we pray it all in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.